As a part of our mini-series on Christmas joy, please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. You remember, Luke is the third and almost certainly the last written of the three synoptic Gospels. It's the longest of the three, sometimes known as Paul's Gospel because Luke was such a close friend and companion, co-worker with Paul. He was, in all likelihood, a Gentile, and the only, as far as we know, the only Gentile writer of Scripture. A physician, Luke, the beloved physician, highly intelligent, highly educated, an excellent writer, and a first-rate historian. It's been conceded by modern historians. Often, at one point, it was fashionable in the 18th and early 19th centuries to doubt. Maybe into the 20th century, to doubt the accuracy of Luke's history, but archaeological study has validated again and again, so he's considered a first-rate historian. It's volume one of a two-part work. He mentions in Acts that he began in the first volume to write about what Jesus began to do and to teach. That's what we have here in Luke. And in Acts, we have what he continued to do and to teach through his Spirit and the apostles in the early church. And Luke has a preface, a formal preface to the gospel, where he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught." And he dedicates it to, the title would suggest, a Roman nobleman. Some think the name means lover of God. Some think it's a sort of an abstraction to all lovers of God, but more likely it's a real person by that name. But one of the interesting things, he says it's based on eyewitness testimony. And we know that Luke spent 2 years in Palestine when Paul was in prison in Acts 21. And it's very likely that while Paul was there, he used that time to circulate among believers and to gather from eyewitnesses who had known Jesus, including quite possibly Mary herself, who at that point would have been old but still alive. And that would explain why we've got in Luke so much more detail about these early events surrounding the birth of Christ than anywhere else. Because he had the benefit of actual eyewitness testimony. So if we can't absolutely prove it, and I understand again from the experts that even a lot of the language reflects an Aramaic sort of construction, so that this may have been received from people whose first language is Aramaic and not Greek. So a little bit of background with that. Stand and we'll pray before we read our text for tonight. Father in heaven, again, we thank you that whether it was based upon immediate revelation, as was the case many times, or research of various kinds, including what Dr. Luke may have done interviewing eyewitnesses and then reviewing, editing, compiling their testimony, however it was done, your Spirit guided the ones who did it so that what we have in these pages is your word, inspired and inerrant. And we thank you for that and pray now that your Spirit, who helped Dr. Luke, would help us as we read and reflect upon it, which we ask in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word in Luke 1. And I'm going to back up to Luke 1:36, where Gabriel is speaking to Mary. He's announced that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. And in 1:36, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And then, picking up in verse 39, "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. On October the 4th, 1982, a remarkable thing happened in Charleston, South Carolina. Our third child, Timothy Daly Dusenberry, was born. And when he was born, and of course the birth of a child is always remarkable, wonderful, miraculous, but I was privileged to be there, and the nurse, once she got him wrapped up, handed him to me. He was crying, as babies, newborn babies are wont to do. And I said, "Hello, Timothy. It's great to meet you." And he stopped crying. And he opened his eyes and looked me in the face. Now, he's the only of our four children to do that. But it was remarkable, wonderful, moving. And I think it's well established that children in the womb can hear. And they can become familiar if they hear voices and probably other sounds, but certainly human voices. If they hear them regularly, they recognize them. And that was an instance of that. It was wonderful, but it wasn't as wonderful as this episode about which we have just read here in Luke chapter 1, involving John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to change this up in midstream. I'm going to take the second point as our first point tonight. By the Spirit's power, John recognized and rejoiced in Jesus when they were both still in the womb. And so that's what I'd like to start with, the second point. And the remarkable thing here is, it was remarkable when Timothy recognized my voice, but he'd heard that voice for 9 months or however long. I don't know when he began to actually be able to hear it. But for 9 months he had heard that. The episode about which we read here, Jesus was probably newly conceived. John the Baptist was only 6 months old. I mean, in the womb, 6 months. And yet, he hears and recognizes this greeting and connects it with Jesus and rejoices in it. So we're talking, I've said it was miraculous what happened with our son Timothy, miraculous with a small M, but this is miraculous in all caps. This is a remarkable event here, and it's made possible by the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural event, and that's very clear in the text here. When Elizabeth, verse 41, heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, it's interesting here. We haven't talked about John the Baptist yet, but the indications are they were relatives. The King James says in verse 36, your cousin Elizabeth. The word itself probably suggests kinship, but it's not that specific. We don't know the exact nature of the relationship, but it sounds as though they weren't close relatives. They didn't see each other a great deal. And this is the first time in a long time Mary comes to Elizabeth, 6 months pregnant, and as soon as Elizabeth hears her voice, she knows that she's pregnant. Mary's not even showing. And that the babe in her womb is none other than the Lord Christ himself, and the baby also is able, as a result of this, to grasp something of that. Behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Now, again, if you've been around pregnant women, if you've been a pregnant woman, if you've been around them and you're familiar enough, they'll say, "Well, the baby's moving and kicking. You can put your hand, you know, you can feel babies move in the womb." But this apparently is something very specific. The baby leapt for joy. says Elizabeth, guided by the Holy Spirit. And in a sense, that should be no surprise. Remember what Gabriel said, and it's interesting here, brothers and sisters, in Luke chapter 1, we have a number of parallels and similarities between John the Baptist's birth and our Lord Jesus' birth. Both were announced beforehand by the angel Gabriel, who announced that they were going to be born and named both of them beforehand. And in earlier in the chapter, verse 15, when Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, John's father, as he was in the process of ministering in the temple, he was shocked and frightened because all of a sudden there's an angel there. He's terrified, is what it says. And the angel says, don't be afraid. He says, you're going to have a son, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And so that had been specifically prophesied that John would not only be miraculously conceived. That's another similarity. It was a miraculous conception, not in the same way. In the case of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the miracle was that they were both so old that normally it would have been considered impossible. In the case of Mary, there's no human father involved, but still miraculous. And this prophecy that the baby would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And so, again, we shouldn't be shocked or surprised at these remarkable events, given the announcement that Gabriel had made. But what they do is they point to the uniqueness of John the Baptist and his relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. They were 6 months apart in age, and they were obviously kin in some way. Again, we don't know the details, but there are some physical kinship, but obviously a spiritual kinship as well. The Holy Spirit enabling John at 6 months in the womb somehow to recognize and to rejoice in the birth of the Savior Jesus Christ. And so that's my first point tonight. It's clear on the face of it. By the Spirit's power, John recognized and rejoiced in Jesus while they were both still in the womb. And it shouldn't surprise us, and this is the second point, which I'm switching around, that this remarkable event presaged, P-R-E-S-A-G-E-D, to give evidence before something happens, presaged John's remarkable ministry. And so we'll look at that. What would you expect of a baby whose birth is announced by the angel Gabriel? And of course, Zechariah didn't believe. He should have. You could understand Mary if she didn't, because there's no precedent for a virgin birth, but there's a precedent of older people miraculously conceiving. Abraham and Sarah, Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife. And so he had a basis. He didn't believe. Gabriel says, I'm Gabriel and I stand before the throne of God, because you haven't believed me. You're going to be silent till the baby's born. And so here's a baby whose birth is announced by Gabriel, the angel that stands before the throne of God, the same angel who announces to Mary the birth of Jesus. You'd expect that he would be somebody special, and sure enough, he is. And there are several things. Zechariah's song in chapter 1, later when John is born, 9 months later, for 9 months, Zechariah can't speak. All he can do is use sign language and write notes. But when the baby's born, his mouth is open. And after he said, he's named John, the angel had said that, and the people said, you don't have any relatives named John. But he said, no, that's his name. And then we have his song in, verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So these words are a prophecy, a spirit-inspired prophecy. And he says in verse 76, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Does that ring a bell for anybody? This morning, Isaiah chapter 9, Zechariah by the Spirit's power, cites this, Jesus' birth and his coming, as the fulfillment of that. And John's neighbors, not only Zechariah's words, not just Gabriel's announcement, John's neighbors underscored that fact. 165, fear came on all the neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them laid them in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And it goes on to say, "The child grew and became strong in spirit. He was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Now, we don't know what that means. Zechariah and Elizabeth were both old. The King James says, well stricken in years. Perhaps they died when John was still young. Some people think he went out into the desert and became associated with the Essenes. It was a monastic group in the desert. We really don't know. But he was a different person, remarkable, and that was commented on. But they said even as a child, the hand of the Lord was with him. And so, again, given the way it began, it's no surprise that it unfolds in a remarkable way. And there are a number of things about John the Baptist that it's worth our noting quickly. Jesus underscored John's uniqueness on several occasions to the crowds. At one point, Luke 7:24, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? I tell you, and more than a prophet, among those born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist. And that was the Savior's estimate, Jesus himself. None greater than John. To his own disciples after the transfiguration. They're coming down off the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus is telling his disciples, "Now, I don't want you to tell anybody about this until I go to Jerusalem and am crucified and raised on the third day." And they don't know what to make of that. The disciples ask him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" There's a prophecy at the end of Malachi that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Jesus answered, "Elijah does come. I tell you, Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. That's Matthew 17:10-13, if you're trying to take notes. So Jesus to the crowds, "There's no one greater born among women than John the Baptist." And to his own disciples, John was the fulfillment of that prophecy of Elijah. And it's interesting because it was said of John, he would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. They asked John, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No, I'm not." They seem to think Elijah would be resurrected and come back in person. And John says, "That's not me, that's not I." But he was Elijah in the sense that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, the great Old Testament prophet. Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers." And John's ministry, not only these things that happened beforehand, not only Jesus' words, but his ministry showed his unique character and calling. He was a powerful preacher. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. If you read 1 Kings, you'll find that Elijah wore the same clothing. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. Everybody, I had the privilege for just a few hours to visit Jerusalem. And we saw in a distance what they said was the wilderness of Judea. And it was a barren, stark, desolate place. I can't imagine anybody going out, but it says that great multitudes, he was such a powerful preacher, and he's not preaching prosperity and wealth. He's preaching repentance, but so powerfully that great crowds are going out to see him. Not only that, he was a faithful herald of Christ. That's what he had come to do. That's what he was sent to be, the one to prepare the way of the Lord, and that's what he did. Luke 3:15, as the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He says, no, I'm not the Christ. I'm just the one preparing his way. John was a fearless rebuker of sin and sinners. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, you snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And not just the Pharisees, not just the religious leaders, but the political leaders. Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison. This is Matthew 14. For the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. He had he'd married his brother's divorced wife. And so it was a form of incest here. And John rebuked him for it. You're in sin being married to this woman. Though he wanted to put him to death, Herod feared the people because they held John to be a prophet. So he was a powerful preacher, a faithful herald of Christ, and a fearless rebuker of sin and sinners. Let me see. And despite some perplexity or even perhaps a crisis of faith, John remained faithful unto death. In Luke 7, we read about Jesus raising the widow of Nain's son from the dead. And the report about him, about Jesus doing this, spread through the whole of Judea, all the surrounding country, and the disciples of John reported all these things to him. At this point, he's in jail. He's been arrested. But Herod would like to kill him, but he can't, so he's just being held. And the disciples come and tell him about these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And there's debate about exactly the nature of that question. Earlier, he'd seemed to be confident. He'd been told the one on whom the dove descends at his baptism is the one, and he'd heard the Father's voice. But he said he's gonna baptize with the Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. Maybe John thought he was going to bring judgment right away, and that hasn't happened. And so he's perplexed and troubled. I thought you're the one. Are you the one? That seems to be the question here. And so he sends two of his disciples to ask Jesus. And when the men had come to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. Jesus doesn't answer their question. He says, go tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me. And John knew his Bible. He knew Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he's anointed me to preach the gospel, to preach good news to the poor. He knew Isaiah 35, the wilderness, the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Waters break forth in the wilderness. He knew that that was one of the things that would characterize the coming kingdom of Messiah. And if Jesus is doing those things, he must be the Messiah. Even though the stage of judgment has not yet arrived, at least not the final judgment. I mean, Jesus preaching and teaching and miracles were a form of judgment. When people rejected and didn't believe, they were being judged for that, but it was not the judgment. But Jesus just says, you tell John what you've seen, and John will draw the right conclusion. So in spite of the fact that he may have had at one point some perplexity, even a crisis of faith, he remained faithful to death. And you remember how that happened. Herodias tricked Herod through her daughter into killing John. And so in a moment, George Whitefield said, "Sudden death is sudden glory." It seems like a bad deal. A wicked woman uses trickery and manipulation to kill a godly man, but he was delivered into glory in a moment. So we see, beloved, what kind of a man John was, an unusual, remarkable man with an unusual and remarkable ministry. And since I'm doing this all out of order, I need to, at least the original order I'd planned to use, need to find, yes, some applications. And the first is this. This underscores, and it's been said frequently, but it bears saying again, the personhood of the fetus. And it's interesting that more and more, even the pro-abortion folk acknowledge that what is in a woman's womb is a baby. What is killed by abortion is a baby. But certainly this is not the only, but it's a powerful biblical argument for that fact, that John at 6 months of age, now again, it was a miracle of the Holy Spirit, but yet able to experience joy and have some sort of knowledge that we can't fully grasp of who Jesus was even at that point. We see the sovereignty of God in using whom he will, how he will. We don't know how long it had been. I think when it says, Gabriel says to Zechariah, "Your prayers have been heard. You're going to have a son." My guess is they had stopped praying maybe for decades to have a child. And yet God heard those prayers. And in his appointed time, he answered. And he chose to give them a son who would be mighty in the Lord and great, John the Baptist. This underscores the reality of the supernatural in the Christian faith and the Christian life. Now, it is a mystery, we have to say it. By definition, it goes beyond the normal way of things, but that's just part of the reality. We're talking about a supernatural faith, even if the miracles aren't always as dramatic as they are in this case. God, as he works his will to build his church and save and bless his people, it's a supernatural process. It points out the power of the Holy Spirit, the source of spiritual, supernatural knowledge and joy. We can only speculate how much that little baby knew in his mother's womb, but he knew enough when he heard Mary's voice to rejoice in the presence of Christ there in her womb. It shows us the unity of Scripture, the Old and the New Testament. All these prophecies fulfilled for the sake of time. I didn't read many I could have read to you. Fulfilled in John and his ministry. Elijah coming to prepare the way. The voice crying in the wilderness, "I'll send my messenger before you." All of these lines of prophecy fulfilled in him. The centrality of Jesus Christ to all of it. It shows us, beloved, the nature and measure of true greatness and faithful ministry. What is a faithful minister like? You know, it's interesting. John, at one point, enjoyed a great wave of popularity. We heard about all these people going out to hear him and attend on his ministry. And yet, the impression you get is that when he died, but for his faithful disciples, he was no longer the darling of the public. And what's the mark of a faithful minister and true greatness? Well, it's love for God, it's service to Jesus Christ, and faithfulness to him. In John 3, at one point, John's disciples came to him and said, "Have you heard this new rabbi? He and his disciples are making and baptizing more disciples than you are." And John said, "How does a bridegroom's friend react when he hears a bridegroom's voice? He rejoices. And I rejoice in his success. He must increase and I must decrease." That was John's attitude. And the last thing I'll mention, beloved, is it marks the terrible danger of pride, self-righteousness, and unbelief. Jesus in Matthew 21:31 said to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him." Unbelief. "But tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. Even when you saw it, you didn't afterwards change your minds and believe." And so John's ministry is a testimony again to the reality and the danger of pride, self-righteousness, and unbelief. Well, there's an interesting little passage in Acts 19 that's caused over the years considerable curiosity or perplexity of people. It happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. These are disciples of John, but their understanding of the gospel was limited. It was defective. And I think that sheds light on another passage in Matthew 11. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. The violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." And I think the point is this, brothers and sisters, as great as John was in character and grace, as unique and wonderful as his ministry was, he was essentially a minister of the old covenant. And those of us who live under the new covenant, with its richer revelation of God and Christ and his work, are far superior to John, not in grace, not in character, but in knowledge and in privilege. The least of those in the kingdom of heaven, under the new covenant, with its much richer revelation and enjoyment of those things, we are more privileged. J.C. Ryle says, "The child who knows the story of the cross," and we could add the manger, "possesses a key to religious knowledge which patriarchs and prophets never possessed." May the Spirit who enabled tiny John to recognize and rejoice at meeting Jesus in the womb grant us the grace to recognize and rejoice as we meet him now by faith in his incarnate, resurrected glory. And may we ever be faithful and grateful stewards of our new covenant privileges. Amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Father in heaven, again, it's easy for us because Christmas and the incarnation are so much a part of our culture to take it in stride and not to think about it as we should. When we think of John, that great man filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, rejoicing in the approaching birth and ministry of our Lord Jesus, enable us by your grace and Spirit to follow suit. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.